Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee that Thou art still calling young men into the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we praise Thee for Joel. We thank Thee for Thy saving grace in his life. We thank Thee for his testimony. We thank Thee, our God, for the gifts and graces with which Thou hast blessed him. We thank Thee for Lisa, his wife, and for her testimony. And, O Lord, we bless Thee for the little ones Thou hast given to them. Now, Lord, as they step out by faith to follow the Lord in the next stage of their journey of service, we pray that Thy hand will be upon them for good. We pray, our Father and our God, that Thou wilt richly bless them. We pray that Thou wilt grant them to know what it is to live full of the Holy Ghost. We pray that Joel may know the special endowment of power. And our Father, we ask Thee that Thou wilt mightily take up this man's ministry and make it effective in the planting of a new church, in the saving of precious souls, in raising a standard against the great apostasy of our day, and in calling Thy people unto separation for Christ. Lord, bless the Pancratz family. And, O Lord, we pray that Thou wilt raise up in their place in this house many more to stand with us in the place of prayer, many more to follow the Lord down the road of service. O Lord, we pray that Thou wilt take our young men and our young women and our older men and women and send them where Thou wilt, and use them as Thou wilt. And, O God, we pray, keep on stoking the home fires here, that we may be ever in the place of giving our very best to the Savior. Now, Lord, we pray that Thou wilt continue with us as we open up Thy Word, and grant that the Word of the Lord will have free course and be glorified in this Thy house this evening, to the saving of souls, and to the edification of the saints, and to the exposition of truth in such a way to our hearts that we will be drawn out after Christ. We ask in Jesus' precious name and through the merits of His precious blood. Amen. We continue in Romans chapter 5, and tonight we read the final section of the chapter, verse 18, to the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 5, verse 18 to 21. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that, as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life, by Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The Lord will add His blessing to these verses from His own precious word for His name's sake. Verse 18. This is where the apostle finishes the job that he began in verse 12. The job of establishing that great truth that as men were constituted sinners by the imputation of Adam's sin, so believers are constituted righteous by the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. You will notice that the verse commences with the word therefore, translating two little Greek words which simply mean so then, or consequently. In other words, what follows in the first part of Romans 5:18 is a brief restatement of Paul's central point, taking you all the way back to verse 12, that Adam's sin had the effect of bringing all men under condemnation. So the therefore and the restatement at the beginning of the verse is simply refreshing our memory after the fairly lengthy parenthetical portion, verse 13 through to verse 17. Now, having refreshed our memory, Paul goes on to finish the thought of verse 12. And he says, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. This is the conclusion of that statement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed through upon all men, because all sinned. Now, that's obviously not a complete argument. Wherefore, as by one man, now he finishes it, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. And what a wonderful conclusion this is to Paul's argument. In fact, the statement in verse 18 opens up the way, quite naturally, to a tremendous climax of this chapter. Let me try to point out to you how Paul's thinking is developing here. In verse 18, he's saying simply, as all sinners were condemned in Adam, so all believers are justified in Christ's justification. Notice the word, in Christ's justification. And I'll come back to that in due course. Verse 19 tells us that as Adam's disobedience was imputed to his posterity to constitute them sinners, so Christ's obedience is imputed to all believers to constitute them righteous in the sight of God. Verse 20 has caused a lot of discussion. Why suddenly does the law come in here? Moreover, or it may simply be put, but or now, the law entered that the offense might abound. I think what Paul is saying is here, I have already stated, and this would be a reference back to verse 13, that until the law, sin was in the world. Verse 14, death reigned from Adam to Moses. It seems to me that Paul is saying, you might think that the law was given to counteract the fall. You might think that the law was given to save men from the condemnation of sin. But the opposite is the case. Paul says here, the law entered. It's a lovely word that he uses. Quite literally, the law came in beside. Doesn't say what it came in beside. I think it's obvious that it came in beside the sin. The law came in beside the sin, not to deliver from the sin, but that the offense might abound. However, he ends the verse, where sin abounded through the law, grace, and this is the word that he uses, superabounded over sin. And verse 21, the purpose of God in all this is to replace the reign of sin in death. That's actually how he writes it. It's not merely the reign of sin unto death. It is the reign of sin in death. And God's purpose is to replace the reign of sin in death by the reign of grace through righteousness unto life eternal through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, here's the great climax of the whole argument of Romans chapter 5, verse 12 to the end. Here's the great climax. We started with the imputation of Adam's sin and the reign of death. We conclude with the imputation of Christ's righteousness and the reign of grace. And that, for me, sets the theme of these closing verses. The great subject that Paul has in mind in these climactic verses is the reign of grace. And what I want us to do tonight is to look at these four verses and see that they give us four things that prove that grace now reigns. Look at verse 18 and 19, and you will see the first thing that proves that grace now reigns is the efficiency of its plan. As by the offense of one judgment came to all men, and to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men to justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now, in a nutshell, you've got the plan of God for our justification here. Without repeating myself too much, and going back to what we've already seen, because these verses don't stand in isolation. They stand upon all that we have discovered in the weeks that are past. You'll see that God's plan rests upon His covenant arrangements. I said right at the beginning of our study of this passage that this is a classic passage on covenant theology. I maybe should stop off for a moment here and remind you of something, because this does bother some people. In fact, I have an email, a very gracious email, to answer sometime at the beginning of the week on this very subject. Covenant theology is not to be equated with the theory of infant baptism. Now, many covenant theologians are pedobaptists. God forgive them, but they are. And that's it. However, many covenant theologians are not pedo-Baptist. Mr. Brehm, in dealing for his master's thesis many years ago, extensively with the whole doctrine of the covenant in Scripture, went to great lengths to show the doctrine, the theology of this, quite apart from two things: pedo-Baptism and what most people take to be a peculiar eschatology that is linked by many to covenant theology. The heart of covenant theology is God's way of saving sinners. This is the heart of it. It's the plan of God dealing with all mankind in one of two covenant heads, either dealing with them in Adam or dealing with them in Christ. His plan rests upon His covenant arrangements. And He could not have appointed any greater or any better equipped covenant head than He did in the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, if He desired to save us at all, He could not have appointed any other covenant head than the Lord Jesus Christ, because this covenant head is none other than God incarnate. He is the Son of God, but notwithstanding that, He, as John 1 tells us, became flesh. As Hebrews 2 tells us, He took part of the same flesh and blood as we possess. So that, as Paul told the Corinthians, by one man death came into the world, even so by one man would resurrection from the dead come. So, this is our covenant head. He was appointed, but he was not only appointed, he was anointed by God and by his Spirit. Isaiah 61, which the Lord Jesus quoted at the very commencement of his public ministry. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me. Appointed and anointed, endowed with every gift, with every virtue, with every grace, with every power to act for us in the covenant of grace. He stood where Adam fell. Never forget that for Christ, the covenant of grace was a covenant of works, in that he had to perform the righteousness demanded by God. Oh, it was a covenant of grace in that he was appointed to act for us to our salvation. But he had to act. And so Christ was justified on the very same ground on which Adam was condemned. And that is why God has declared him the righteous one. Because he entirely and absolutely obeyed and satisfied the law of God. Now with that in mind, notice carefully the wording of verse 18. As by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Notice the word, by the righteousness of one. It's not the usual word to be translated by the righteousness of one. Many modern translators would render it by the accomplished righteousness of one, or by one accomplished righteousness. But when they have done all that, the best linguists among them have to say that there is little, if any, legitimate basis for such a translation of the word. If you want to know what the word means, you just go back to verse 16. And at the very end of the verse, the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. That's the very word that Paul is using now in verse 18. Read it again. Even so, by the justification of one, the free gift came upon all men unto a different word, but properly translated nonetheless, unto justification of life. Get this into our hearts and heads. Christ was justified by God. Christ the man, Christ the mediator, Christ the covenant head, Christ the one who acted for his people in all the parts of the covenant of grace, Christ was justified. If we may give the word that's here translated righteousness, and that I am contending, as John Calvin did many, many years ago, that I'm contending is simply the word for justification, to give it its full significance, it means the righteousness with its effects, namely the justification of Christ. Now what this is saying is something so fundamental, and yet it's so easily overlooked, that our Lord Jesus Christ was justified by virtue of his own perfect righteousness. And the result of that is that a verdict of justification is passed upon all who are in him. But I want you to understand this. The Lord Jesus Christ was personally and, if I may use the word, federally, covenantally, as the head of his people, he was justified on the basis of his own perfect obedience and his own perfect righteousness. How do I know that I'm not misconstruing Scripture here? Well, tie into this a statement in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that has perplexed commentators for many years. And the explanations given to it are usually unsatisfying, sometimes even inane. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Now we have some of the fundamental doctrines. This is a list of fundamental doctrines. I'm tempted to get off on a tangent here and say, isn't it sad that what some people want to think are fundamental doctrines are not mentioned, and the things they so hold up don't get a look in? You may go to Hebrews 6 for another list of them. But here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, when he's dealing with some of the fundamental doctrines of the faith, what does he say? He was not only manifested in the flesh, but we read he was justified in or by the Spirit. He was justified by the Spirit. And with the Authorized Version translators, I believe that to be a reference to the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? We come back to Romans chapter 1, verse 4. And we read of Christ who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. We read in Romans 1, 4 that he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And in Romans 4:25, you have the statement he was delivered, that is, delivered to death because of our offenses, and he was raised again from the dead because or on account of our justification. I want you to follow Paul's argument. As Adam's fall and condemnation came upon all men to produce condemnation to death, so Christ's righteousness and consequent justification came upon all men to justification of life. That's Paul's argument. And these things, Christ's righteousness and his justification, come upon us to our justification by God's act of declaring and constituting us just, justified, or righteous by imputing the righteousness of Christ to us, by making it over to our account. And that's what verse 19 is all about. As by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. There are some key terms here. By or through the obedience of one. That's a beautiful word. By the obedience of Christ, many are made righteous. Remember years ago when I was still teaching theology in Northern Ireland, one of the students came in one day and obviously had been having an argument or a debate or something or other with somebody who was denying the doctrine of the imputed righteousness of Christ. And he was obviously being hard-pressed to do all that he wanted to do to establish it. So he said, could you give me a plain text of Scripture that will establish this, that the righteousness of Christ is actually imputed to us? I said, sure, I'll do that. Romans chapter 5, 18 and 19, and particularly this 19th verse. By the obedience of one, many shall be made righteous. That's a wonderful statement. I am going to skip over it fairly quickly, but I want you to think of it. What is the obedience of Christ? It's not just the cross. Oh, he was obedient unto death. But it is the entire life of Christ. It is everything that the Lord Jesus ever did as the God-man. It is everything in his life. Everything in his law-keeping. Everything in the establishment of his personal holiness and integrity in the sight of the law of God. I said the other week that I think I don't really like the distinction between the active and the passive obedience of Christ. But theological terms are often imprecise. Theologians use the term the active obedience of Christ to speak of the righteousness that he established in his life. The passive obedience of Christ, they take as the righteousness of Christ in his death. So we've got the righteousness of Christ's life and the righteousness of his death, the obedience of his life and the obedience of his death. The only trouble is that Christ was passive in his active life, passive coming from the word to suffer. It was a suffering activity. And in his passive obedience in the cross, he was not passive as we think of the meaning of the term. He was active in offering up his soul, an offering for sin. So the words are a little imprecise, but the idea nonetheless is a glorious one. That all that the Lord Jesus Christ did in his life. Now think of that. All that he did in fulfilling all righteousness, as he termed it at the time of his baptism. All that he ever did. Can you think of that? All the steps of obedience. All the words of submission. All the thoughts of holiness, all the outpourings of love, all the mighty outpourings of prayer, everything that our Savior did as a man, he did as our second man, our last Adam, our covenant head. In all that he did, he was weaving a seamless robe of spotless purity and righteousness. And that is the obedience on the ground of which we are made just in the sight of God. I say made. This word made righteous is an interesting word. I've been using the word constituted, and that's a proper interpretation of its meaning. Let me give you some places where this verb occurs. It is a verb of various usage, but here is a very prominent way in which it's used. Acts chapter 3, verse 6. Look you out from among you seven men, whom we may appoint over this business. That's the verb. Whom we may appoint. Acts 7, verse 10. Speaking of Pharaoh and Joseph, he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. He made him. Same verb. Acts 7, 27. The words of an Israelite to Moses. On that famous occasion when Moses stepped in to stop two warring brethren. Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Who made thee? The same verb. Titus chapter 1 verse 5. Ordain elders in every city. Same verb. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 7. Thou madest him, this is speaking to God, quoting from the 8th Psalm. Thou madest him that is man, a little lower than the angels, and crownedst him with glory and honor. And, note the words, didst set him over the works of thy hands. Didst set him. That's the verb. Hebrews 5:1, speaking of every high priest, it says, he's ordained for men. Now, that's enough. All I'm trying to show you that in every case here, there is an official appointment. In every case, there is an actual investiture into a position before God. And that is the meaning in the text. Because the righteousness of Christ that earned the Savior His justification before God comes upon all His believing people by divine imputation, those people are officially and legally appointed to a position of perfect righteousness before God. They are officially invested with the righteousness of Christ. We often say they are declared righteous. And that's very true. There is a declarative righteousness. It is God who makes the pronouncement. He pronounces them righteous only because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to them. But never forget, He actually constitutes them righteous. Now, this is a fine point of distinction. When you go back up to the earlier part of the chapter, you find that by Adam's sin, we all became sinners. But that is in advance, even, of our personal volitional acts of sin. And therefore, later we read that by one man's disobedience, many were made not sinful. That may be true, because of the corruption of the nature and transmission of sin. But he's not talking now in moral terms so much as in legal terms. And he's saying they were constituted sinners. That was their state before God. And now he's talking about the state of the justified, the position of the justified. And they are actually constituted a justified people. They are set in that position, as Joseph was set over the house of Pharaoh. As the high priest was set in his position over the priesthood in Israel. We are set in this position, officially invested with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is the supreme triumph of grace. And that's why we can say grace reigns. There is here an efficiency to the plan of grace that gives it a glorious throne power. And that's why reigning grace gives us security. Remember that in everything that's said in this chapter, the whole idea is emphasizing the security and the consequent assurance enjoyed by believers in Jesus Christ. Wherein lies our security? Grace is reigning. Grace is not a divine attempt to do something. Grace is not God wringing His hands saying, "Oh, have I done enough?" Grace is God doing all that He set out to do. And efficiently putting into operation the plan that He laid down in the appointing and the anointing of our covenant head, so that through His righteousness, we are constituted righteous in the sight of God. So that we now have to our account. We have led to our account all the merits of Christ's obedience. Ask yourself, what did Christ's obedience merit from God? What did it merit? Well, you've got to go back to the terms of the covenant of grace into which God and His Son entered to find that out in detail. But surely it is obvious that the merits of Christ have earned for Him a declaration from God, "You are the righteous one." Isn't that clear? He has got a justification on the basis of His own righteous merit. He has earned this. But the glorious truth is that in the plan of God, He earned it for us in union with Him. And just as we sinned and died and were condemned in Adam, so we live and are justified and saved in Jesus Christ. And what security that gives you. Our standing with God. Now, listen carefully. I say our standing with God depends 100% on what Christ did and not upon what we do. Our standing with God, our acceptance with God, our position as justified depends 100% on what Christ did. The question is not, do I deserve a place in heaven? Do I deserve acceptance with God? Do I deserve this or that? That's not the question. It would be a dumb question to ask, because the answer is very obvious. The question is, what did Christ deserve? That's the question. And therein lies the security of the believer in Him. The second thing we can point out is that there's a second proof that grace is reigning, and that is the sovereignty of its purpose. You notice the use of the word all in verse 18. As by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Now, what does the word all mean? That may sound a very foolish question. Actually, it's one of the most profound questions in the study of the New Testament, believe it or not. And I'm not going to try to do a President Clinton here and parse the meaning, what is the meaning of is, or something like that. This is a legitimately important question. Looking at the all here, there are five different ways that people have taken it. One says, all means all, without exception. All men died in Adam, all men are saved in Christ. That's old-fashioned universalism. Everybody will be saved. That's universalism. Of course, the universalists who come to this admit that there are other places, and even in the context, the immediate context, it would be clear that Paul doesn't believe that all men will be saved. And so they do not scruple to say that here Paul contradicts himself and here he gets the truth, and the other places he's got it wrong. The trouble with that is it wouldn't only be Paul that got it wrong. It would be every writer of Scripture who touched on the subject who got it wrong. It would be God Himself, and it would be the Lord Jesus Himself who got it wrong. But then when you're a universalist, God can be wrong. Christ can be wrong. The apostles can be wrong. The Bible can be wrong. Anybody can be wrong except me. I can't be wrong. That's the universalist outlook. All means all. And of course, in this instance, it doesn't. A particular form of universalism is the second way this is taken, that and one of England's or Scotland's greatest philosophers adopted this strange notion that the only result of the curse was temporal death. And that therefore the great result of the coming and death of Christ was the giving back to man temporal life. How on earth you can make any sense of history with that sort of notion, how you can make any sense of the gospel, I have no idea. And what a puny effect it would be for Christ to come and live and die and rise again in order that some would live for a minute and some would live for an hour and some would struggle through for a day and some would live for a week. And some would live for a year, and some would live for a decade or half a century. If that's all that Christ accomplished by His death, I would reverently say He would have been better to stay in heaven. For if there's nothing in the death of Christ to save us from hell and bring us to glory, what's the use of a few months or a few years in this veil of tears? The third way of taking it is, and this is very popular among some Bible believers, that Christ delivered everybody from the guilt and the penalty of original sin. Have you ever heard a preacher tell you, you'll never be judged because of Adam's sin? Well, this is the view he's taking. Christ has taken away the sin of the world. That's how it was put to me once, well, more than once, by a great preacher. The Lamb of God taken away not the sins, but the sin of the world. Means original sin, I'm told. Now, people will be condemned only because of their own sins. And with the removal of original sin, all men are placed in a position of being capable of being saved. There's only one trouble with all that. First of all, it's not what this text talks about. It says that there's justification unto life. Christ did not merely produce an opportunity or a possibility that some or all might be saved. He actually gained the justification of the people whom Paul is describing here as the all. Some people tell us it means all of, or some of all kinds. Very often the word all means that. Some of every kind. But that's not the meaning here. Look at it carefully. And you'll find there's a lesson here. A good lesson. Don't ever be deceived by the mere sound of a word. Look at it carefully. And you'll find that all is governed by a connection, or better, with it's governed by a union either with Adam or with Christ. That's the meaning. Paul's not teaching universalism. In the Word of God, you'll find that these universal terms are often employed restrictively, and the meaning is limited by the subject or the context. In other words, all means all spoken of in a particular context. Not all absolutely, or all without exception. I'll prove that to you. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. There was now a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. You know something? The most of the world never heard of Caesar Augustus. And the most of the world certainly was not taxed. That was a taxation probably limited to the area around Syria. They all must be determined by the context. Matthew 3, verses 5 and 6. We read that, then went out to John the Baptist, Jerusalem, and all Judea, and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But I put it to you that not everybody in Jerusalem, Judea, and all the region around the Jordan were baptized by John. And how do I know that? Because in John 3:26, somewhat later, John's disciples said of Christ, he's baptizing, and all men are coming to him. But why would they be coming to him if they'd already come to John and had already been baptized? In other words, all is not used without restriction. It's used of all in a particular context. We can give multiplied proofs, and that's what we have here. And especially when the word all is limited by a condition. Obviously, it doesn't mean all without exception. It means all who fulfill that description or that condition. For example, Acts 13:39, all that believe are justified. Contrast that with Mark 16:16, he that believeth not shall be damned. And you will see immediately that in Romans chapter 5, the context is saying, in union with Adam, all are condemned. in union with Christ, all are justified. Who are the all? They're the all who are in union with Christ. And I can prove that from what Paul said to the Corinthians very simply. 1 Corinthians 15, 22 and 23, he says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming." Who are the all that live in Christ? They that are Christ's that is coming. The whole discussion is the resurrection of saints, not the resurrection of everybody, the resurrection of saints. That's the whole discussion here. Who are the all? They are those who are in Christ. They that are Christ. That's the meaning in Romans 5:18. Now, I've gone to all this trouble to tell you that this reflects the sovereignty of God's purpose in His grace to justification. Paul is going to work this out much more fully in chapter 8, in a glorious passage there. But for the moment, what he's saying is, in the sovereignty of His grace, all whom God unites to Christ by faith are now justified, and they shall be justified for all eternity. All whom God brings to faith in Christ shall be justified. Grace reigns, and its purpose is unconquerable. This purpose of God in reaching the all given to Christ in the covenant of grace, united to Christ by personal faith, to bring this all with a certainty to heaven and to glory forever. You know, one of the great things that the devil torments God's people with is, I can remember times as a young man battling this, well, maybe you know you'll not make it. Maybe you'll be among those to whom Jesus will say, or of whom He said, "Many shall say to Me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not done this, 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 and this?" And I will say to them, "Depart from Me, I never knew you." And I have to tell you that the greatest tragedy that could ever befall a man or a woman is to go through life with the presumption that they're going to heaven, only on that day to hear Christ say, "Depart from Me, I never knew you." But I want you to notice something. Those people in Matthew 7 were not believers in the justifying merits and righteousness of Jesus Christ. And when they're faced with why they should be in heaven, they're saying, "Lord, look at us. We have preached, we have done this, we have done that, we have done the other thing." And I want to tell you, if you're going out to meet God and you're saying, "Lord, look at what I have done for You," you're not saved. I'm being very blunt with you. You can't be saved on the basis of going out to God to tell Him what you've done for Him. But the devil uses that portion very often to confuse sincere believers, get their eyes off the justifying merits of Christ. I want you to understand this. In the sovereign grace of God, when He brings you to a belief, a personal faith and trust in the merits of Jesus Christ, He guarantees that grace will conquer and grace will reign. That's our security. The third thing that proves that grace reigns, and I will be very brief with this for time is gone, is the certainty of its product. At the end of verse 18 and the end of verse 19, you'll find that it produces justification unto life. And then it produces this righteousness into which we're constituted. This constitution into righteousness. Now, watch it carefully. justification of life. That is a verdict of justification which results in life. Do you understand what he's saying? The product of the imputed righteousness of Christ. The product of Christ earning God's declaration to him, "You are the righteous one." The product of Christ's merit is for us a verdict which results in life. There is a chain here that is totally unbreakable. Christ has acted. God has justified him. God then imputes the merits of Christ to his believing people, and the result is they are justified, and the justified live forever. That's the chain. And there's no break in it. They say that a chain is never stronger than its weakest link. And that's true. But when you look at a chain of grace, and God gives us various places in Scripture where he lets you see some of the links in the chain of grace. And the glorious thing about them is there's not a weak link in it. There's no place where this can be broken. This is the certainty of the product. Life eternal. Because justification must issue in life. Paul takes this up in Romans 8. Again, whom he justified, them he glorified. There can be no slip betwixt cup and lip. The other product is, you're constituted righteous. You're invested with the merits of Christ so that you stand before God. Some people say, just as if I'd never sinned. Well, that's good, isn't it? I tell you, it's a whole lot better than that. It's a whole lot better than that. It's not just as if I'd never sinned, but it's just as if I had personally done every righteous act of Christ. It's just as if I had personally earned what Jesus earned, because everything that he deserved comes down to me. To use Paul's words, it's upon us. Did you notice in verse 18 when we were reading it, Paul wrote Greek in a way that you would hope that I wouldn't write or speak English. He just got so carried away with the passion of what he's saying. He left out words that to us seem so essential. Do you notice the words "judgment came" are italicized? Paul didn't write them. Now, I'm not saying they shouldn't be there. I think they give us the sense of saying Paul just didn't write them. The free gift came, italicized. Paul didn't write them. Paul is saying, through the offense of one, upon all men to condemnation, even so, through the justification of one, upon all men, unto justification of life. What he's saying is this, it's a glorious thing. When God constitutes you righteous, he puts you in union with Jesus Christ. He's saying, listen, it's not just as if you'd never sinned. It's that, but it's a whole lot more than that. It's as if you had done all that Christ did to satisfy me and my law. It's as if you personally had earned that sentence. Righteous, acceptable in the sight of God. Man, it's good to be saved. Wonderful to be justified. Can I tell you, this is one reason why our pulpits are so silent on the doctrine of justification. The devil doesn't care about the fiddling little sermons that are being preached, the little touchy-feeling sermons that go on week after week after week after week and never mention any of the great truths of the justifying merits of Christ. He's got preachers blinded. People don't want doctrine. Well, if they don't get the doctrine of the gospel, they'll be damned. For it's the truth that sets men free. People don't want to think. Well, if they don't want to think, you can't be saved without thinking. It's not an unthinking response to the gospel. Faith. You're commanded again and again. Think, reckon, consider. These are the commands of the Word of God. But I tell you, when you get in to start to think about what it is that God has produced, a justified people, a people who have a verdict passed upon them, the sentence passed upon them, their issues in life, they're so constituted in the sight of God that they stand in a state of perfect righteousness. Just as if they personally had earned what Jesus earned. It's as truly theirs as if they had done it. And the final thing that proves that grace reigns, verse 20 and 21, is the sufficiency of its power. This is a glorious statement that we have in verse 20 and 21. We notice that grace does what the law could never do. The law cannot justify. In fact, the law was never intended to justify. That's true of all law, including the Mosaic law. The Jews therefore totally misconstrued the purpose of God's law. And many people are still misconstruing it today. The Jews made the law a way of gaining God's acceptance. Indeed, for them, that was the primary way of God's acceptance. But Paul shows two things. First, the law was not primary in any sense. It came in beside. As Galatians 3 puts it, it was added. And second, he shows that its purpose was to increase the offense. That the offense might abound, to increase the offense. Now, that is a deep and wonderful statement. You see, throughout this passage, the offense is Adam's first transgression. It's Adam's original sin. And while most preachers and commentators don't take it this way, I think it's foolish to leave it out. In the words of Charles Hodge, saying that this was a possibility, he says it may well mean that the dire effects of Adam's sin were rendered more abundant by the law. And certainly we may add that it may well mean that the law might define sin, identify sin, and condemn sin in all the mighty mass and multitude of human wickednesses. By the law is the knowledge of sin. Sin is increased for many reasons by the law. But I think here mostly what the purpose of this statement is to tell us that whatever else the law was sent to do with regards justification, it means to cut us off entirely and forever from any attempt to justify ourselves by our works before God. The law cannot justify. So modern German theologian with whom I would have many, many differences at many points, but at this point he has a wonderful statement. And he says, between Adam and Christ and the worlds inaugurated by them, there is no third alternative, namely legal piety. There is no such thing as in Adam there's death, and in Christ there's life, but in between there's Moses as a way of possibly getting to heaven. Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. You know, when people depend on their works, question is, have I ever done enough? And have I ever done anything well enough? And the answer is no. Now this is something that you should think of even if you're trusting in the righteousness of Christ, because again and again and again and again Satan seeks to move God's people away from grace to works, at least in their thinking or in their attitudes to the Lord. He'll make you doubt your salvation by getting your eyes off Christ. You see, He's the object of faith. Never make your own decision for Christ or your own faith in Christ or your own coming to Christ. Never make that the object of your faith. I mean, why do you want to have faith in your faith? Your faith must be in Christ. And when Satan gets your eyes off that, then he'll ask you, did you weep enough? Did you feel deeply enough? Did you pray sincerely enough? Did you repent fully enough? And then the big one, oh, you believed, but did you really believe? Let me tell you, there's no such thing as really believing. For if you don't really believe, you just don't believe. Listen carefully. The law cannot justify. You never do anything well enough. And you never do enough of anything. And what you do is riddled with the imperfections of your own fallen nature. But grace justifies. Romans 3:24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The grace does what the law could never do. And grace delivers from all sin, all guilt, and all condemnation, both original sins and actual transgressions. Do you notice in verse 16 at the end, it justifies from many offenses? And that's why it reigns. It deals with all your sin. I don't want to take too much time in this, but when it says it reigns, does that not automatically tell you it breaks the dominion of sin? It breaks the dominion of sin. I'm not going to anticipate what we do in Romans chapter 6 when it says sin shall no more have dominion over you. Grace breaks sin's dominion. It brings us into a new realm. It places us under a new king. It brings us to bow before a new throne. By grace, we read verse 17, righteousness reigns in life by one, Jesus Christ. So grace not only does what the law couldn't do, it delivers from all the guilt and condemnation of every kind of sin. And then verse 20, in one of the most wonderful statements in all of the Bible, it superabounds over sin. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Have you ever noticed that everything that God does is marked by abundance? Have you ever noticed that? Isaiah 55:7. He not only pardons, He abundantly pardons. 2 Peter 1 verse 11. He not only gives us an entrance into glory, but He ministers an entrance more abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He not only delivers from guilt, He justifies. He not only removes our sin, He imputes the righteousness of Christ. He not only delivers from the deepest hell, but He exalts to the highest heaven and glory. He not only brings us out of Adam, He brings us into Christ. Truly we can say, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And there is the thought here. The law of God will investigate, it will convict, It will bring sin to light. It will condemn that sin, and it will condemn the sinner. The law will go through a man's soul until it brings out into the full light of day all the filthiness and wickedness and hell-deserving things that are in his heart. And oh, how we need the law to do that work. In this day of smug, I think that's a good word for it, smug, presumption, masquerading as Christian assurance. In this day when foolish preachers are telling unbelievers that they're secure in Christ, we need the law of God to get into the hearts and souls of men, investigating them, bringing to the light the hidden things of darkness, condemning sin, convicting sinners, so that they feel, I am a mass of corruption, I am a filthy, guilty, rotten, hell-deserving sinner, and if God dropped me into hell tonight, from the depths of hell, I would have to cry, my God, thou art righteous. But you know when the law does that, grace does much more abound. The law points you to your sin. Grace points you to Christ's righteousness. The law points you to your own filth and pollution. The law points you to that fountain filled with Jesus' blood. Grace does much more abound. I tell you tonight, this proves that grace reigns. This is the sufficiency of its power. And the final thing that proves this and the sufficiency of its power is that grace exercises this power on the ground of Christ's all-prevailing merits and mediation. The end of verse 21, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by or through Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace moves on the merits and the mediation of Christ, and they can never fail. Did Jesus live in vain? Did Jesus die in vain? It's impossible. But he lived in vain. And he died in vain. If one single humble believer in him should ever be condemned to hell. His righteous obedience, his action as our covenant head, must prevail. And thus grace can never fail in the exercise of its saving power. And this again is something Paul will deal with later in chapter 8. For now it's enough to say, grace superabounded in order that it might mount the throne and reign effectively. Do you know the beautiful thing about it? All we who believe in Jesus Christ are its subjects. If you're a believer in Christ, you're under the scepter of sovereign grace. And there's not a more secure place to be. Think of it as we finish. Its plan is efficient, and it cannot fail. Therefore, believers are secure in union with Christ. Its purpose is sovereign and cannot fail. Therefore, believers are secure in union with Christ. Its product is certain and cannot fail. Therefore, believers are secure in union with Jesus Christ. And its power is sufficient and cannot fail. Therefore, believers are secure in union with Jesus Christ. Death has reigned. Many of us can look back when we lay as slaves under its awful tyranny. But tonight, grace reigns, and we are happy subjects of Christ, the King of grace. Are you saved? Are you justified? Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Has God ever done that work of exposing the filth and the sin and the wickedness and the wretchedness and the hell-deserving nature of your own heart? Has He ever brought you to the place where you realize, I am a poor, guilty, lost, hell-deserving sinner, and if God dropped me to hell tonight, it would be nothing more than I personally deserved? Has God ever exposed to you your sin? Has He brought you to the place where you writhe in your conscience under the recognition of your guilt because you're still in Adam? Then, my friend, let me point you to Christ, the King of grace. Jesus Christ says, come unto me. He's the answer to sin. His grace is the answer to guilt. He is able to save. He's able to justify. How do you get into Christ? I know it's the Holy Spirit regenerates. I know it's the Holy Spirit puts a man in Christ. But I also know Galatians 3:26, that you are the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And as the old theologians put it, grace or faith is a uniting grace. Faith is the uniting grace. That's what puts you into Christ. Come then, trust, believe, and be saved. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let us all pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ. We praise Thee for His merits and for His obedience. And we bless Thee, O God, for the justification that He earned by His own perfect righteousness. And we thank Thee that that's what comes upon all believers, to a verdict of justification that issues in eternal life. Father, we praise Thee for the way of salvation. We thank Thee for the security that Thy Word here teaches as the possession of the people of God. Lord, get our eyes upon Christ. Instruct us deeply in the things of God. And, O Lord, grant us that joyous assurance that comes from a clear sight of Christ. Remember those who are not saved, those who have this smug presumption, but have never experienced life transforming and soul justifying grace. Lord, we pray that Thou would speak on to such and bring them to the end of themselves, to the place of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, answer prayer abundantly. and part us with thy blessing, and keep us in thy fear. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought people, both this Sabbath evening and evermore. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.